We're in Genesis chapter 3, and the title of my message this morning is Foundations of Hope. Foundations of Hope. We're doing a short series called Foundations, and a few weeks ago, we looked at the foundations of the world from Genesis chapter 1. We saw the contrast between the message that the world is sending us today, and as the world and even scientific discovery tries to tell us that everything came into existence by a big bang. Everything happened over a split second as something came out of nothing. And Dr. Mays even said before the service this morning, he said everything did come from a big bang. Actually, there was a total of 6 big bangs. And if you want to think of it that way, that's what the Bible teaches. God spoke on day 1, let there be light, and bang, there was light. On day 2, he said, let the waters be divided, the waters below from the waters above, and he put a firmament, he put some kind of canopy in the sky, and bang, there was a division of the waters. So if you want to use that to define Big Bang, I'll give that for you. But the Bible says that God created the entire universe, and his handiwork is on display, it's screaming his glory, in 6 literal 24-hour days. And I would contend that science backs that up. We see evidence of an old earth in some ways, but I have to even remind my kids, if Adam and Eve had taken an axe and chopped a tree in the Garden of Eden even before the fall, you know what they would have found inside that tree? They would have found rings, which indicate age, because God created the universe in a mature stage. He created not a baby girl and a baby boy. He created adult human beings. So you've got to be careful to just look at the evidence, to look at the data, and think you can figure out when the universe was created. He created it to look mature. And we can't just look at the scientific evidence and think that because we know this is how long it typically takes for starlight to arrive, that must be how old the universe is. The Bible tells us, because the only one that was there was God himself. And God has given us that wonderful truth that he is the all-powerful creator of the universe. He made this world day 1, day 2, day 3. By the end of day 6, everything was made. And on the 7th day, we discovered last week, he rested. So we're contrasting the evolutionary, secular, humanistic mindset that our world is speaking to us compared to the biblical creation account that Genesis 1 gives to us. That's the foundation of the world. 2 weeks ago, I want to thank Brian for preaching for us from Psalm chapter 1. And you and I live in a world that doesn't believe in absolute truth, a world that basically says truth is in the eye of the beholder. And whatever you think to be true, whatever works for you, that's fine and good. But the Bible says that there is actually a standard of truth. There's an absolute standard of truth. And as we saw from Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the one who delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates upon that law day and night. You see, God is the standard of truth, and he has given us his truth in his word. Friends, you can turn on the nightly news, and you may find a little bit of truth, but you got to look for it. There's a lot of straw, and there's a little bit of wheat in there. But this book, every single letter, every single word, every single sentence is full of truth. It is utterly dependent. And so we're thankful for the word of God. As Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. That's from the word of Jesus Christ, saying that God's word is truth. And so the foundation for truth comes from God's word. And then last week, we looked at the concept that the foundation of all ideas of marriage and sexuality and gender identity, all of these things actually can trace themselves back to God himself. That marriage and sexuality and gender is a gift from God. We live in a world and in a society that is so confused and has no sense of absolutes of how can we know for sure. But the Bible tells us that God actually designed marriage. God actually designed manhood. God actually designed womanhood. He knows how it works best. And these things are a gift from God. And only by understanding Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, as we'll see this morning, can we really understand the world in which we live today. A world which, by all extent and purposes, is eroding in front of our eyes. One of my favorite places to hike and explore in our area is Whitewater Preserve, and it took me a few years to discover it. I heard about it, but I hadn't actually been there, and finally I thought, I've got to go to this place, Whitewater Preserve, down off of the I-10 freeway. And so I went a few years ago, and I just fell in love with the place. And if you haven't been, I highly recommend it. So I was telling other friends, this spring, with all the rain that we've had, you've got to go to Whitewater Preserve. I was showing pictures on my phone that I'd taken from past years, and then I looked up on the website, and it says, Preserve closed because of all the recent rain. Because of all the rain that we've had, there's been a tremendous amount of flooding damage. And it actually says on the website, closed until future notice. Whitewater Canyon has been severely damaged from recent storms, rendering it impassable. And I thought, oh man, this was the year I wanted to go. And I'm telling all my friends to go, and you can't even go and see it for yourself. Well, Lord willing, they'll be able to repair those roads fairly quickly, and we'll be able to enjoy one of many other wonderful places here in the high desert and the low desert. But I think that that even is a kind of picture of the moral erosion that's happening in our world today. We look around, we turn on the news, we even know from personal experience and from friends and family that there's an increase in violence, there's an increase in drug addiction, there's an increase in anxiety, there's an overpopulation of prisons, and the list goes on and on and on. We see a sickness that seems terminal in nature. And it's almost as though we're watching an erosion take place. And what's the way that a society can get back to where it's more stable, where it's safe to live and where it's safe to cross like a road once again? And the answer is, you got to go back to the foundation. You don't just change the superficial level, put a Band-Aid on it, but you've actually got to go back and undergird the very foundation of that society. The only hope that we have for America and for our world is that people would turn back to God. God, who in Genesis 1 reveals himself as the creator. God, who in Genesis 2 describes himself as the very inventor of manhood and womanhood and marriage and sexuality. God, who in Psalm chapter 1 has revealed himself through his word and truth. And as we're going to see in chapter 3 this morning, God, who despite our rebellion against him, he sent his one and only son to die in our place. There's good news in this passage today. And when we think about the world that we live in, I think it would be accurate to describe this world as a hopeless society. There is a hopelessness, a kind of darkness and despair that is clouding and enshrouding. There's a cynicism that has crept in. There's an anger that's there. There's a darkness that's there. And really, the Word of God, in spite of a very honest assessment of this world that is cursed now and fallen in Genesis chapter 3, we actually read this passage and see a tremendous glimmer of hope as well. I want to share that with you this morning in what I've called Foundations of Hope. Our two-point outline this morning is that, first of all, because of the fall, we need hope. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we need hope. And then secondly, because of Christ, we have hope. Let's go ahead and begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, pause there for just a moment. Because you'll remember we ended chapter 2 with absolute paradise. Everything was perfect. Everything was very good. God had even created a counterpart for Adam. And Adam met his wife and said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." They lived together. Everything was perfect and wonderful. But apparently between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there has been a fall of the heavenly host. There has been a rebellion of a certain set of angels that we now call demons. And these demons rebelled against God, and Satan, who once was named Lucifer, was the archangel at God's right hand and was designed to praise him and lead the other angels in praise. Satan has now rebelled against God. And in chapter 3, we don't see the name of Satan or the devil named, but we see an animal called the serpent described. And it's not difficult to make the connection in other places in Scripture. It actually tells us very clearly that Satan is behind this serpent who is going to speak to Eve. Now, in verse 1, when it says that he was more crafty, we might even translate that as more resourceful. This isn't necessarily a pejorative word to say that he was more crafty than the other beasts of the field. God didn't create the serpent to somehow be a deceiver. That was the work of Satan. The serpent, like every other animal, was made perfect by God, but this cunning, resourceful, this very smart, remember even Jesus says to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. There's a positive side to that. But this serpent, who perhaps was already recognized as being a wise and resourceful animal, is going to now be used by Satan to go to the jugular of God's creation, to go after the image of God itself. Satan knows that he's not able to take God down, but if he can take God's most prized creation, Adam and Eve that were made in his image, then he will consider his mission to be something of a success. And that's precisely what Satan attempts to do in chapter 3. This is a test. Let's see how Adam and Eve perform in this test. In chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1, it continues, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent," apparently she's not even surprised or noticing that she's talking to an animal here, but she actually enters into conversation with this serpent who's inhabited by Satan himself, and she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" What did Satan just do? What did he just call God there? A liar. Satan, who is the father of lies, calls God a liar. First, he asks a question to plant a seed of doubt. Did God really say? And now he simply says, God didn't say. God didn't say, you're not going to die. Don't listen to God. You're not going to die. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Essentially, Satan here says to Eve, God is holding out on you. He's not giving you what you deserve. There's something better that you can have if you will simply listen to me. I have something that will offer you happiness. I have something that will offer you fulfillment. Don't trust in God. Listen to me. Doesn't this sound how Satan still works in our lives today? Friends, there is nothing new in Satan's strategy. He is the old dragon, the old serpent that continues to sow those seeds of doubt and then try to convince us that God is not good, that God is the deceiver, that God is the liar. Well, sadly, Eve listens to the deception of Satan, because in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." Friends, I was listening to a podcast this last week, and there's a man who wrote a book called When Darkness Sings. And he was talking about how he and his wife would set their travel itinerary to go to dark places in the world, to the slaughter places of Asia and to Auschwitz, where the Holocaust took place, and literally to go to battlefields and to go to killing fields. And it sounds very morbid, but he said he would go to these places, and there was a profound sense of soberness, but also even a sense of joy to see the heroic nature of those that fought up against great evil. It reminded me of the words of Solomon, where he said, "Better is a house of mourning than a house of laughter." And it's like, you can go to comedy clubs and get entertained, but there's something so much more lasting and enduring and profound about being in dark places. A number of years ago, my wife and I went on a tour of St. Francis Dam, which was one of the greatest tragedies that took place in California. And it was up one of the canyons, I think it was San Francisco, and we went up the canyon on this bus tour, and we saw the remains of a dam that had been built back in around the 1920s, but unfortunately it was not engineered properly. And so it began to erode, and eventually the dam broke down, and over 100 feet of water gushed out of the canyon and went for some 60 miles all the way out to the Pacific Ocean. And it wiped out everything in its pathway. It was a dark place to be, to understand that the remains of this dam that were still present and visible there pictured the loss of life and a mistake from human error that had occurred in that place. And perhaps you've been at famous tombs or battlefields or places of darkness. I remember going years ago to New Orleans and shortly after Hurricane Katrina had taken place, and you could still go and see the water damage on these homes that had not yet, they weren't inhabitable anymore, but they hadn't been torn down yet. And you can even see spray painted on some of the doors and the front walls of the homes, these markings of the search and rescue teams that had come to make sure that there were no pets, there were no people that were left. They had to go to every single home in the areas where people were trapped because of the flooding. And you could still see several years later the remnants of this rescue effort. And you thought about the loss of life and the devastation in that dark place. There was even a gas station that had been so waterlogged that they weren't able to use it anymore, and it still had the price of gas up on the sign from the day that Hurricane Katrina had hit. You can go to these dark places in our nation or in our world, but friends, there, I would contend, be no darker place in all of human history than what we see right here in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, every other dark place that exists traces itself back to Genesis 3. This explains the darkness and the brokenness of the world that we live in. Dr. Mays talked about a person that lost their life in a drowning incident. And why do these things happen? And we ask ourselves, how could a good God allow such horrible things to take place? Friends, this passage explains for us how God can be so good and perfect and wise, and yet because of our sinfulness and our rebellion, willfully choosing not to listen to Him and do things His way, but instead to do things our own way, like sheep wandering and going our own direction, it explains why there is so much pain and brokenness in our world today. At this point, you would hope that Adam and Eve would immediately cry out to God, God, what have we done? Forgive us, Lord. Like the publican in the story of Jesus who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If only Adam and Eve had immediately cried out to God, please show mercy to us. We were so wrong. And yet notice what they do in response. They try to cover themselves up. In verse 7 it says, they suddenly recognized their nakedness and their shame, and they made a feeble effort to try and hide from God by sewing fig leaves together. In verse 8 it says, the sound of the Lord God came in the cool of the day. God was walking along, approaching them. We assume that oftentimes in the cool of the evening, God would come and He would commune with Adam and Eve. They would talk together, laugh together. I mean, imagine, this is immediate communion, fellowship between God and His creation, those made in His image. There was perfect fellowship and intimacy there in the garden. God once again approaches, but this time Adam and Eve aren't eager to see God. They resemble much more toddlers or even an animal that has just been caught doing something it wasn't supposed to do. And you see the shoulders droop, and you see the guilty eyes, and you see them fleeing and trying to hide and cover up what they've done wrong. Verse 8, it says that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I mean, just think about how ridiculous that is. This is the God that created the universe in 6 literal days. He made Eve out of the rib and the side of Adam, and now they're trying to hide from Him? You can't play hide and seek with God. He knows where you are every time, but they attempt to cover themselves and hide themselves in the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now God, of course, knows the answer to those questions. The man says, you're right, Lord. I was wrong. Please forgive me. No, that's not what he says there, is it? We see the first example of blame shifting. something we all are guilty of, isn't it? He scrambles for some kind of explanation, saying, it's not my fault, I'm a victim. And so the words that he uses in verse 12 are, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Basically, God, it's your fault that I sinned. If you hadn't made her, I would have never done this. The Lord God then turns to the woman. What is it that you have done? The woman said, well, she can't blame the man because he just blamed her. So she looks around, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Why, what ridiculous efforts we make to try and cover up our sin. What kind of fig leaves do we construct to hide our sin from God? One of the most common is we look around and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person over there. Don't we do that? We think about our sin and we start to feel some guilt, but we relieve that guilt, we appease that guilt by looking at somebody else and saying, they're worse than I am, so I'm okay with God. That's not the way it works. You have one person to compare yourself to, and that is the perfect, holy God of the universe. And the Bible says that you and I and all of us fall short of the glory of God. And that's probably an understatement. I mean, we are absolutely, from Mount Everest to the deepest point in the ocean, indifference between God's perfect holiness and our utter sinfulness and rebellion. There's no comparison. There's no way that we can bridge this chasm. And here Adam and Eve are making ridiculous, shameful attempts to blame others, to cover up their sin. But there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. Because of the fall, friends, we need hope. And we live in a world that is losing that hope because it's losing sight of God, who alone is the God of the source of hope. There's even a whole philosophy that goes back to a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, and it's called nihilism. And nihilism basically is teaching that God is dead, he doesn't exist, and we live in a world where there is no God, there is no higher power, there is no absolute truth. And you know what that leads to? Nihilism, believing that there is no God and there is no absolute, leads to utter despair. There's no meaning to life. There's no purpose to life. We hear about a spike in suicide statistics, and I don't ask, how could that be? I ask, why aren't more people doing it? And I'm not saying it's right, obviously. It surprises me how long some people will live in a state of holiness. Excuse me, a state of helplessness and hopelessness where they have no answers, they have no meaning, they have no purpose. I would say it is the sheer grace of God that allows people to push through this painful world when they have no meaning or purpose or answers. What these people need is they need our comfort, they need our prayers, they need our love and compassion, because you and I all know people who are struggling with anxiety and depression and even suicidal thoughts, and they need to know that there are people out there who love them, but ultimately that God loves them and that there is meaning and purpose in this world. If there's no God, if you basically buy into the secular humanistic worldview that everything came into being by time and chance and a freak accident, and we are nothing more than moving around sludge that has evolved over the period of millions of years, you can understand how there's no hope. But if you believe there's a personal God that created this universe and made you to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to be loved by Him, to enjoy fellowship and intimacy, and even when you wandered away, He said, I'm not going to give up on you, but I'm going to give what's most precious of me, my one and only Son, in order to make it possible for us to be fellowship again. You can understand how we as Christians of all people should have the most hope in this world. And we want to share that hope with one another. That brings us to our second point. Not just because of the fall we need hope, but because of Christ we have hope. And there's a number of glimmers of hope that we see right here in Genesis chapter 3. It is a dark place as we read these early verses, and it gets darker as we read the curses and the consequences of sin that come upon the snake and the animal kingdom, that come upon the woman and her childbearing, that come upon the man and his work out in the field. But then as we read through these consequences, I want you to listen and see if you can pick up on any glimmers of hope As God lays down the law, listen to how there is a subtle mention of grace in these verses as well. Chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. This is a warrior angel. It's placed there at the eastern entrance of the Garden of Eden, and in its hand is a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Essentially, God seems to be saying, now that man is in a sinful, fallen condition, I don't want to extend this sinful condition forever. I am going to prohibit him from eating the tree of life for his own good. In these verses, friends, I believe that we see several signs that because of Christ, we have hope. It seems at first glance like a hopeless passage. But even here, there's a thread of grace that's woven in. The clearest reference is in verse 15. Many theologians have even called this the proto-evangelium. I was talking with Dylan about that last night. Do you know what the proto-evangelium is? Well, proto simply means first, like a prototype of some kind of an invention. Evangelium is the evangel, the good message of the gospel. We call ourselves evangelical Christians because we are gospel-believing Christians. So proto-evangelium simply means it's the first mention, it's the first reference of the gospel that it's in our Bible. Certainly, I think the most famous verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. It's the clearest, most concise reference to the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." But several thousand years before that verse was written, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God talks about the enmity, the collision between Satan and the demonic forces, those who are represented by the serpent, and the seed of the woman, that is, the human race, and particularly someone that God is going to send as a descendant of Adam and Eve that is going to crush the head of Satan. This passage here is referring to the cosmic war between good and evil, and how Jesus Christ is going to have his heel snapped at or bruised at the end of verse 15. He says to the serpent, "You shall bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman." This is a reference to the cross, to the attempts by Satan to bring down the Messiah. "You shall bruise his heel." It's painful, right? I mean, you step on a Lego block there in the hallway, or you're walking out in the yard and you forget your flip-flops and you stand on a goat head or a rambling little piece of cactus. It hurts. But that hurt pales in comparison to the eternal punishment that God is going to bring upon Satan. Because while Jesus' heel will be bruised, and for those hours he hung upon the cross, paying the price for your sins, and he was also being afflicted by Satan day after day after day, at the same time it says that Jesus, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Adam and Eve, that this Savior and Messiah will bruise the head or crush the head of Satan. You see, this damage will be mortal. It will be fatal. It will be eternal. And in this passage, God is saying that he is not going to give up on Adam and Eve, but he's going to send a descendant that will be able to undo the curse and crush the enemy. This is the first mention of the gospel. It's subtle. It's there in seed form, but it's going to grow as we go through the rest of scriptures, and God begins to expand on this promise of a chosen people, a royal nation, that he is going to use the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then a son of David, and ultimately we discover that he is the Christ child conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary that comes to crush the head of Satan and undo the results of the curse. First and foremost, because of Christ, we have hope, but we see other signs of hope in this passage. Because although in chapter 3, verse 7, Adam and Eve attempt to cover themselves and their shame by sewing fig leaves together, what does God do for them to cover their shame? He kills an animal. This is the first reference to the death of an animal, and it's a substitutionary death, isn't it? Did those animals, that deer or that calf or goat or whatever it was, did that animal deserve to die? Had it done anything wrong? No. We could call it innocent. It was a substitute. And it died so that they could live. We see here a picture which over and over God is going to develop, that it is by the shedding of blood that there is remission or forgiveness of sins. By the shedding of blood, by some kind of violent death, it is necessary for sin to be paid for and atoned for, and then that there can be covering and a removal of the shame. We already saw this morning, as Dr. Mays mentioned, that we may wear a variety of different kind of clothes, but there's one clothing that we all need, and that is the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. We need the sacrificial death of Jesus and his miraculous resurrection to believe that he died in our place upon the cross. And because of his righteousness, God can look at us and say, "You are perfect in my eyes." Why? Because we live a good, righteous, holy life? No, because God is good and holy and righteous. And he has credited that righteousness to our accounts. Well, what about all that sin that we had? What about all the shame that we had? All the guilt that you and I go through this world with? God took that guilt and he put it upon his son instead. And Jesus paid the price of that guilt. So if you're here this morning and you resonate with the shame that Adam and Eve were struggling with, the guilt that they were experiencing, the sin that was going on, the Bible says your only hope is to trust in Jesus, and God will clothe you with the righteousness of his son. We have here a reference to substitutionary death to make it possible to clothe and cover our shame. And this too is pointing to the hope that we have someday revealed in Jesus Christ. I also would point out that I think God is already showing mercy. Some people say, "Wow, God is awfully harsh. They just did one little white sin, right?" No, they just committed cosmic treason against the creator of the universe. They were called to be co-regents, co-rulers with God, and they did exactly the opposite by calling him a liar and doing things against him. God had every right, based upon his warnings, to instantly destroy Adam and Eve. But what did he do? He extended their lives. They didn't just vanish or vaporize in that moment, which God would have had every right to do if he kept his promise. But instead, God is already showing mercy. He's extending their lives. And we look over at the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. You know how long Adam ended up living? 930 years. He lived almost a millennium. That itself is because the world was in a more beautiful and pristine form, where people lived a much longer period of time and the effects of the fall had not brought in so many different kinds of diseases because of the environment, because of the genetic perfection that started in the garden. Apparently people lived a much longer time until after the flood, and then we see the lifespans get shorter and shorter and shorter until what we see today, maybe 80, 90, 100 years at the very most. But back in those days, people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. That was mercy, friends. God had every right to destroy Adam and Eve, but instead he allowed them to continue to live, to continue to fulfill his mandate, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to continue even to do the jobs that God had called them to do. Eve was still going to be a mother and have the joy of having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but now that original mandate, which would have been easy and joyful for her, is going to become painful. It will be through pain that she will give birth, God said in his curse. Adam still has the joy of working the field and enjoying the blessing and the reward and the fulfillment of a harvest and working the field. But now God says it's going to be a lot harder for you. And men, our jobs are much harder now to provide for our families and to be out in the world in the workforce because of the curse. We still have the satisfaction of working, but now we find that that work is painful. It's long, it's hard, it's often unfair. There's lots of obstacles that we face that would not have been there were it not for the fall. So the creation mandate stays intact, but still, there's a curse that is woven throughout all of creation. It says over in Romans chapter 8 that this world groans in sin. Sometimes Southern California literally groans because of sin, doesn't it? When the earth starts groaning and shaking, the world literally sometimes groans, sometimes screams from wind. There are times that the earth itself is uttering these sounds because of the pain of the curse. Sometimes that groan is late at night when you're sleepless and you're in pain and you feel alone. Those groans all trace back to Genesis chapter 3. But friends, because of Christ, we have hope. My question for you is, do you have that hope? God wants you to have the hope that whether you live another day or you live for another five decades, that if and when you die, that you will go to be with Jesus in heaven. He wants you to have that hope. What is the answer? How can you know for sure that when you die, you'll be with heaven, you'll be with Jesus in heaven, and that you'll have the hope of eternal life? The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. It's that simple. Repent of your sins. Don't try and cover yourself up. God sees right through the center of your heart. He knows everything about you, not just what's visible, but what's invisible and hidden to others. He knows the sin and the darkness and the stain of your sin. But he promises he will wash that clean and white as snow if you will simply trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the seed of the woman, there's a conquering of Satan, our great enemy, and there's the hope of forgiveness and cleansing and everlasting joy. That is a message that our world needs to hear. How can society change? It's not by just changing superficial things on the outside layer. It's by people understanding they need Jesus Christ. And Jesus brings peace. Jesus brings hope.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.